All right, we're going to get into the Word today. And as we finished up the Testify series and we transitioned moving forward, I thought we would talk about, okay, we have a witness, we're called to witness, we're called to testify, we're called to tell people about the Lord, the good news of the Lord. And I thought, let's just take a sermon, a Sunday sermon, and look at the gospel church. Because see, individually we testify, as a church we testify, and that we are the church. And so what does a gospel church look like? What does the New Testament church look like? What are we supposed to be doing? And the attitudes and the heart we have on it. And so we're going to go to Acts chapter 17 and read verses 1 through 9 and see how Luke describes Paul's very brief ministry in Thessalonica. Acts chapter 17, beginning with verse 1. It says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, and there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them for three Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, 'This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded became envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathered a mob, and set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and they sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, "There is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things, so that when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." So what do we see here? We see that it was Paul's custom to go to the place where believers were. Now, before Jesus, they didn't know that the Messiah or the Christ, which is the word Christ, is the Greek word for Messiah, the anointed one, the one that God anointed, the one that God sent. And so they didn't know. They knew they were looking for the Messiah or the Christ to come. And Paul, as his custom was, would be to go to the place, the synagogues, in whatever community that he would go to on his missionary travels, and he would go to the place where the believers were. He didn't go first and foremost into the marketplace, into the local Walmart, and start preaching in the middle of the front checkout aisles to get the biggest crowd. He would go to where believers were, people that were spiritually in tune with God. And he would reason with them. So his custom was that he would go to the synagogue. In other words, he would go to where there were God-fearing people to tell them the whole gospel, that Jesus Christ was the answer. And then it says that he presented the gospel by reasoning with them from the Scriptures. Verse 2. He would present the gospel. He would reason with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again. See, he was revealing that Jesus was the Messiah or the Christ because it was predicted in the Old Testament. So what we see here is he would present the gospel in an intelligent manner. And what we ended up doing by going to the Ark Experience in the Creation Museum was learned a lot of science, a lot of history, a lot of the personal records of the Scripture, and to have it backed up by facts. And it was fascinating and stimulating, especially if you're somebody like me and like Chris. He ate that up. We geeked out. It was like we were eating it up. Chris and I, you have all the displays, all the wonderful things. Chris and I wanted to see every lecture, which meant we would miss all of the you know, we wouldn't have time to see the museum itself, you know, at the Creation Museum and the display. There was the planetarium and you know, and a 4D theater, and it was all wonderful. But he and I were just like, we want to go to this lecture, and then we want to go to this next lecture, and then we want to go to this lecture. And so we went to, you know, a couple of those, still got to squeeze it in. And it stimulated us. He bought books, and so he's been just going nonstop. This fact, this proof, this evidence. That's Paul. That's what Paul did. He didn't say, just believe. Jesus is the answer. Just believe. He's the answer to what? Jesus is a Savior. Savior of what? And for what? And when we got there, what we were challenged with, and you see this right here in the scripture, which I didn't mean to tie, it just ties naturally. Ken Ham in his lecture said, we have got to start with not just saying Jesus is the answer. You've sinned and Jesus is the answer, and you got to accept Jesus, you got to believe. But you got to start with God. You got to start with who God is, the God of the Bible. He's the creator. And in being the creator, he had a plan, and we haven't lived up to it because we sinned. And understanding sin and the need for sacrifice then leads you to Jesus. Why did Jesus come? And why is he the answer? Because he said, and I know Chris is like, let me come up there and tell it. You know, but what he was saying was, Paul, you know, went to the Jews, but he reached a lot of Gentiles. Okay. This is the difference between Acts chapter 2, where they were Jewish people, and they were being ministered to, and Peter was able to preach a message to the Jewish people and reach them. These Jews were Jews from, you know, another land. But it wasn't the Jews who responded. There were a few that believed, but it was a whole lot of other people. And what we were hearing, and it was very interesting, was that the Jewish culture, the spiritually in tune people, received that word, were convinced from the scriptures, and accepted the Lord. But a whole lot of Gentiles did. And yet, what happened in Acts 2 was it was preached to a bunch of people who were already there to worship the Lord. It was an annual event. They came to worship the Lord. They came, you know, to honor God. They were searching, hungry. And so when that message was delivered, they received it. But they were Jews. They understood God and who he is, and they understood the fall of man and the need for forgiveness, sacrifice. They understood sacrifice. They were there for sacrifices. So then Paul was able to tell them, or Peter in that case was able to tell them, that Jesus was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He's the ultimate sacrifice, and they were saved. But when you go to Gentile communities like Thessalonica, they believed in Ephesus. They believed in any number of gods. So if you say you need to just understand God wants to be involved in your life, their mind goes to, is that Zeus? Is that Apollo? Is that, you know, this god? They believed in multiple gods and all of this, and so they don't even understand who God is, and they didn't understand, and our culture today didn't understand sin. being fallen, they thought they were all okay. And doesn't that describe our culture today? Everybody believes that they are inherently good. The scripture teaches the exact opposite. Because of the sin nature, we are not. And we need to have an intelligent presentation to somebody to recognize the difference between a holy God and our sinful nature, our fallen condition, and therefore the need of a Savior. And so Paul had to deal with those two issues. So that's what this ministry was all about, was introduce God. Genesis 1:1, In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So you got to start with who God is, the God, the creator, the one who created us to have a relationship with him, but then man fell, man transgressed, and the sin nature came in. And so you go through that basic understanding, and that God is a just God, and he's loving, but he's just, and he punishes. Therefore, when the world got so wicked, judgment came. An ark had to come for those that were righteous. And it doesn't change. We're in that place where we've sinned, we're unrighteous, judgment will come, we need a Savior. We need a door to go into the ark of refuge, into the presence of God, and that door is Jesus Christ now. So Paul presented the gospel in an intelligent manner so that they would receive that. See, so the difference between being a Jew is they have a foundation, a basic understanding of belief and the need for sacrifice. Then you can present the gospel. They're already got the two foundation elements there, and they would do it. The Greeks, it's the opposite. So we preach that, but we don't have the other. We need to get the other and then present that. And so we need to be thinking about that with who we're talking to. There are a lot of people who consider themselves spiritual, but they don't have a concept of sin and the consequence of sin. And so we need to present the gospel in an intelligent manner. And that's what Paul did. His messages were right out of the scriptures when he presented the gospel of God. He explained from the scriptures. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. And you can go to the scriptures and show people who God is. How many of you remember the Believe series when we started it out and we talked about God as the creator? And I gave you things in the scriptures that were showing a insight that ancient writers of the Bible could never have known. They didn't have telescopes when you talk about astronomy. They didn't have an ability to know the earth was round. They didn't have any concept and ability, and people in the world didn't have any concept that the earth hung from nothing. The Bible says the earth is suspended from nothing. It hangs from nothing. In other words, the earth is by itself floating, hung from nothing in outer space. Before they even understood outer space, a galaxy, and a universe. And yet the Bible talked about that. Talked about Pleiades, the seven sisters, and yet until you had modern telescopes and the ability from the Hubble telescope to see from a different view, you only saw six of them. How did the Bible know there were seven? When it talks about Orion's belt, one of the most popular constellations of them all, and it says, "You who loosen Orion's belt." They had no ability to study and have that kind of focus and minute mechanisms to be able to measure it. But Orion's belt, the three stars in the middle of the constellation Orion, which is his belt, they're loosening. Those stars are actually moving apart ever so slowly. You who loosens Orion's belt. And yet nature, science, tells us that normally when something like that happens, the gravitational pull would have pulled them together, and yet they're moving apart. But the Bible knew about it. It goes on and on and on. You got to reason with people from the Scripture. In other words, you've got to do what Paul did and let people know, which gives us a responsibility, hence the Believe series, but it gives us a responsibility to know what we believe. Not just say you just got to trust in Jesus. That doesn't mean anything logical to people. That won't produce somebody is not going to just trust in Jesus. They're going to say, okay, I do. But they don't know what that means. They're not doing that. Trusting in Jesus is leaving the sovereignty of your own life and surrendering it to someone else, Jesus Christ. Making him the Lord of your life. He is your ruler. You're going to live your life by his standards, by his instructions, by his will. Now that is commitment. That's true Christianity. Not just believing in your head, but believing in your heart, and hence completely surrendering your life to the person that you're believing in. Somebody's not going to do that unless you give them confidence. And they've got to start with a confidence that the Word of God is the Word of God, and not some outdated ancient book of fables and fairy tales. And I've just shared a few things that can cause people to say, what? That's a supernatural book. It clearly is authored by a supreme supernatural being. It's worthy of me looking into. And once I get that and have that confidence, then yeah, I can buy into that. I would be willing to surrender my life. I'm not, when we realize our condition, we realize I'm not all that great. How many of you, Lisa said, he's the good father. Our earthly fathers, no matter, I mean, her dad is probably the greatest example. I mean, if you want to have a role model for being a father, her dad is that. And yet he's not perfect. Chris is like, yeah, and mine isn't either. Stressing Chris out today. We had a challenging day, and you know, and physical exertion and struggles, and you know, and he was just in there with it, and you know, and all of us to some degree or other can say, remember when your dad was Superman, he could do no wrong, and then you realized he was human. I have a sermon, I haven't preached it in years, when Jonathan discovered his father Saul was merely a man and a flawed man when he wanted to kill his best friend David for no justifiable reason, just pure jealousy. And he was devastated. And that happens to us. We have a good father. We need to introduce him and make people want to embrace him and give their lives and surrender their lives to his will. Here's another thing that's really cool, is you got to have God in this. You're not gonna win people by just simply giving them facts. The facts are important, but it's pointing to the scriptures, reasoning from the scriptures. Because God anoints his word. His word is given by inspiration. In other words, it's his breath. There is an anointing on his word. And that is what ends up getting into people's heart and causing them to respond. Not just facts. Did you know the historicity of Jesus Christ is so, there's so much evidence. There is nothing that comes close. The world believes in Alexander the Great. We know of Alexander the Great's exploits. By the way, he's in the Bible. He's not named, but he is the leader of the Grecian Empire, predicted in the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had, the dream. And Daniel gave the interpretation. And you see the Greek Empire. And we know by history that that ended up being led by Alexander the Great. Predicted before he ever came. And also predicted that he would fall to the Roman Empire. But at the time, Alexander the Great was the conqueror of the then known world. And nobody could imagine any kingdom mightier than the Grecian Empire. And yet, the Roman Empire came. And the Bible predicted it. But anyway, we know about Alexander. We know about his exploits. We know about Napoleon. Do we believe they existed? Do we believe in what they did? Yes. Did you know that the Bible has more translations, references, writings, transcripts, as well as historians and people who talk about the Bible and the events of the Bible than than any other book of any other historical figure. I mean, there's nothing, not even close. It would look like the Amazon ark, and you're just a little pea, you know, away compared. There's so much written about Jesus Christ and what he did, including historians that weren't Christian historians like Josephus and others. They were reporters of their day, historians, and talk about the miracles of Jesus and his death and his resurrection. It's just blown away. And yet people say, oh, that's just religious mumbo jumbo. Yeah, there probably was a Jesus, but that whole he died and he rose again. I mean, even they said, you know, somebody stole his body away. How many of you know people who would give their life, be willing, not only just be willing to die, but be willing to be tortured to death for a lie? And yet, disciples who had encounters with Jesus died. Only John died of natural causes of Jesus' disciples, of the 12. and then the Christians who gave their lives to the Lord in the early days, read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and that takes you through hundreds of years. And to this day, Christians are being martyred. People are dying for him. Jesus is real, and we need to present him that way. But here's what I wanted to say. The scriptures are anointed. It was just 3 weeks. Paul went there, and for three Sabbaths, presented reason with them from the scripture, and from that a church was birthed. Multitudes of people, not the Jews, there were some, but there were multitudes of Gentiles, including leading prominent women who accepted the Lord and became a part of the church of Thessalonica, which the book, now this is Luke recording this history in Acts. But then you get 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Those are the church letters that Paul wrote to that established church later. As a matter of fact, so 3 weeks and a church can be birthed. 3 weeks and a move of God can happen that can birth a church that can reach a community and continue to reach more and more people and disciple them for years to come. And that's what happened. Just 3 weeks. That's the power of the anointed word of God. Now, let's go to 1 Thessalonians, and we'll see the characteristics of Paul's ministry to the church of Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're going to read verse 1 through 12. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. He's like, when we came, you know that it was not in vain. It was not worthless. It was not empty. They gave their lives. They changed their lives. They became committed followers of Jesus Christ. But even after we suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. I'm not going to tell you that being a Christian and proclaiming that Jesus is the Lord is going to come. Just, and everybody's just going to say, oh, thank you, I welcome your message, I give my life and everything I have to the Lord. That's not always the way that it turns out. There are some who reject, some who will not follow, some who will be in conflict with your belief system. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God and entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as the apostles of Christ. I just got to throw in there, you know, this trend of some pastors who think they're rock stars and have to have entourages and be served, and you'll mess with the anointing and everything. Hey, man, I'm going to be in there having coffee with you, fellowshipping with you, you know, eat some birthday cake with you, have Brenda tease me and torture me and give me a hard time, and receive it, you know, with hurt heart, but loving, you know, respond. No, I'm just kidding. but he says we could have put demands on you. We're the apostles of God. And, you know, and we need to be put in the 5-star hotel and escorted and picked up in the limousine and all of this stuff. And he's like, we didn't do that. Verse 7, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. So I'm not just going to go in, blow up, you know, give the message, meet the special few, and then leave. We're like Hans, you're important. It's not just the gospel. You are valuable to us, and we gave our lives to you. There's a lot of people who say, well, I'm just there to preach the word, you know, and they come in after the worship starts or after the worship's over, and they go out before everybody goes. You know, that's not Paul's ministry. It was personal. He had contact with individuals. Verse 9, for you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel. They worked secular work to bring some money in so that they could be able to preach the gospel to them and not be a financial burden to them as a young, tiny, small church. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you to his own kingdom and glory. Now from that passage of scripture, let me just share with you about 5 points. Paul spoke boldly. Okay, verse 2, it says, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of our God. So there's a boldness about that message, but not a brashness. We'll see that. Number 2, in the next verse, I think is verse 3, Paul taught the truth. It says, our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. The message has to be true. Not exaggerated, the truth. Number 3, Paul indicates that he was not a man pleaser. Not here to please men and preach only what people want to hear. There's something that became known years ago, and it's evolved in different names and stuff like that, but it was called being seeker sensitive. Now only preach the palatable word of God. Don't challenge people. Don't step on toes. Folks, when I was a baby Christian, because I surrendered my life to God and knew that I was a sinner in need of a Savior, I desired as a teenager to be challenged. I wanted my toes stepped on every time I went to church. I wanted to learn what God's will was and then conform my life, repent where I was not lined up with His will, and repent of that, and do what he wanted. I wanted my toes stepped on. I wanted to be formed and fashioned into the image of Christ. And that is a process. And you know, when you have that kind of heart, that kind of an attitude, and you do that, not and the preacher just tells the truth, tells it like it is, what the Word of God says, and the whole counsel of God, not just taking excerpts, preaching the same theme, the same thing all the time, but preaching everything, people will be healthy. You'll have a healthy church. So you don't try to please men. We pastored a church in Pennsylvania, and they told me, And it didn't happen when we took over. But they were telling me the story about how they were going to have a very special offering for a big project on a particular Sunday, and they'd been building up to that. And then one of the worship team members, a friend or a relative, came to service that day. And she told the pastor, which was her nephew, "You will not receive that offering. I don't want my friend to be offended by you taking up some special offering." And said, "You won't do that. Men pleasers." And that was kind of the condition of that church. And you know what? When I preach on God's will for marriage, that it's between a man and a woman, and it's a lifelong commitment, there's inevitably always going to be people who have experienced the pain of divorce, broken relationships. If I talk about fornication, there may be people who have been fornicating. I've been surprised over the years in talking about, you know, sexual sin and not, you know, the difference between adultery and fornication. Same physical act, but married or unmarried, get it? Fornication's before marriage, adultery's after marriage. Same sin. And I'm preaching on that, and I've had people come up to me and say, and I thought they'd been happily married, and they're like, "We're not married. But we consider ourselves married. God considers us married. What do you think?" Well, the Bible that I read says you're not married. Yeah, but I said, there's no buts. According to the Word of God, you were living in sin. It's fornication. Yeah, but we've been married. Yeah, but. There's always a big old but. You've got to get the big but out of your life. Yeah, but you've just negated everything. Yeah, I understand what God said, but we have had that. God didn't say, "I get it, you've had broken relationships, you've had four or five marriages before, and so, you know, you're kind of gun-shy about the whole given marriage." You don't change the Word of God for your circumstance. Now, that's a tough message. What happened? Got married privately. Nobody knew. But went and got him married. Can't change the Word of God. And when you preach the truth, it may be uncomfortable. But you know what? People like say, you know, divorce. It's challenging. We had a church we went to, and the pastor just wouldn't preach about divorce because he had divorced members. Every pastor of every church that has more than five people usually has somebody that's had divorce in them. 50% of marriages end in divorce in America. So if you got five people, there's a good chance two of them have been divorced. So do you stop preaching? Well, that's what the pastor did. Do you know what? Our church that I was going to, that Lisa and I went to, kind of got a reputation for having a spirit of divorce. We had all kinds of believers in that church. Marriages busting up. Because there's never the word being preached about God's will concerning marriage. See, wherever you are, whatever has happened in the past, that's who God is. He's the one who covers and washes and heals and forgives and fixes. And you learn what His will is, and then it's like, okay, now I'm going God's way. I've preached to people who were fornicating, living together, engaged to be married, saying, you know, it's okay. And made the decision, we're going to stop this stuff. Now, their flesh, their mind, people were saying, so you're going to be married, and you've already been intimate, so, you know, no, I know what God has said now, and we're stopping until we get married. See, the Word of God is supernatural and has the ability to change your life. But you got to not be a man pleaser. You got to just preach the whole counsel of God. Is that helpful? And then the other thing he didn't do, it says he did not use flattery. He said, neither at any time did we use flattering words. Oh, you're just so, you know, I joke around about, you know, you know, other churches, not this church, of course, but other churches have people who have, you know, committed adultery or fornication, but not this church. You know, you all are perfect. I might joke with it, but, you know, when you try to use flattering words, you don't flatter people into the kingdom of God. You just tell them the truth in love. So he didn't use flattery. And then Paul, he didn't have selfish motives in his teaching. It wasn't what he could get out of it. It was what they could get out of it. He said, nor a cloak of covetousness. And finally, Paul was gentle in ministering to the people in Thessalonica. Not a brawler, not a fighter with them. It says, we were gentle among you. We got to do this in love. And in love, you can be bold, and you can be firm, and you can be truthful and uncompromising, but not brutal. If I'm going to point out your sin, I'll let you know to help you. I also am a sinner. I needed a Savior. All of us are in the same boat. We're all on a journey. Don't beat yourself up. God is bigger than your problem, and he can help you. And so you can be loving and gentle and not brutal. Amen? And 2 Timothy 2:24, it says, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle, able to teach, and patient. You don't have to blitzkrieg them into the kingdom of God. Sow the word of God. Convince them from the scriptures. Let them, just 3 weeks, some of them over those 3 weeks, progressively was having, thinking about it, letting it work on them, letting that seed start to sprout, and then made a commitment. It's a process. We had a guy come to our church, and he was like blitzkrieg evangelism. He's like, just go in there, and you just do this. You get in their face, and you say this, and you can get people to pray with you to receive the Lord within 60 seconds. And so he demonstrated his thing, and we went to the county fair, and we did that, and hundreds of people prayed a prayer that did not mean it. The goal is not to get them to pray a prayer. The goal is to get them to commit genuinely their life to Jesus Christ. And that doesn't just happen in 60 seconds like that. And there was, it was like, okay, you know, we're doing it and everything. And, you know, and I was wearing a costume. It was a hot summer fair. I'm doing the costume and everything. We're doing all this stuff, dragging people. And then the blitzkrieg was happening. The teams are, man, we got all these commitments. No names, no follow-up, no discipleship, no nothing. Was meaningless. But they could feel good. Well, we had 150 commitments. No, you didn't. You had 150, maybe 149 people that just wanted you out of their face and wanted to enjoy the fair and just said, okay, they're not going to let go. I'm just going to say the words with them. So we need to be able to teach, and we need to be patient. Teaching, informing, is sometimes a process. Not everybody gets it like the first time they hear it. And so you do what you got to do. I close with this. Journey Church is committed to patterning ourselves after the New Testament, kind of a gospel church. We want to be a word church that's going to preach the uncompromised truth and help people come into the kingdom of God and then grow in Christ. Our mission is to evangelize and disciple people in the heart of the Ozarks. We want to evangelize and we want to disciple people in the heart of the Ozarks. We want to connect people to God. We want to connect them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do that by teaching what is revealed in His Word. It's all about the Bible. So if you need help, you know, you want to get a kickstart, you want to learn some verses and things to do and kind of a gospel outline, more than willing to help you do that. More than willing to help you witness to other people. If you have a desire to do that and you say, Pastor, I just want to see it in action. I want to do that. Then we can get together and do that and witness to people, every family member, and you know, and you learn by observing, and then you learn by doing while you're observed, and then you do that yourself, and then from there, you begin to be the mentor to another person. That's the Paul process too. We got to go. It is Memorial weekend. I don't say happy Memorial Day. I don't have a fit when people do that. But Memorial Day is a solemn day. By all means, enjoy your barbecue, your hot dogs, and your chips, and your day off and rest. But please remember the cost that was paid for that. Because Memorial Day, if you don't realize the difference between Memorial Day and Veterans Day, Memorial Day is the day we remember those who gave their life, the ultimate sacrifice. Veterans Day is the day we honor and remember all who served. And let me ask this as we get ready to close. Is there anyone in here who has a family member, maybe a father, a grandfather, someone in your family that did give their life in service to the country in battle? Anyone at all? I know a lot of us have relatives, you know, as Lisa said, you know, the military heritage and all. Our family's been blessed. We haven't had anybody. Excuse me. Her father, you know, her brother, she married a soldier, and our daughter's a sailor, was a sailor. And my grandfather was a sailor, fought in World War II, but did come home. Memorial Day is about remembering those who didn't, who died in the Pearl Harbor, who died in battle. And there are some who have died even in this past year. So reflect. Be thankful and be grateful while you enjoy that holiday. Just a little encouragement. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for blessing us with your word. I feel like we're challenged today. Challenged to embrace your word, to have a working knowledge of your word, learning some principles, truth from the scripture that can help people who are lost, who don't know you. Or maybe they're those who have made a commitment to you, but they've drifted away. They're in an apostate condition where their relationship, their fellowship with you has been broken, and that we can take by modeling the things that we learned today, and sharing that with them to bring them back into fellowship with you, to bring people into a committed relationship with you. We pray, Lord, use us, give us boldness, and yet fill our hearts with your love, and may we take the truth of your word and win our friends, our family, our co-workers, our neighbors, our community, our world. And we give you praise and we give you glory for it. In Jesus' name.